If you would take your Bibles out, and we are going to study about the Bible itself. You know, for a book that is as concise as the Bible, and by concise, I mean some people look at the Bible and say, well, it's a big book. It has 66 smaller books. It's most of our Bibles can be kind of weighty. But the point is that you can carry it around. Now, it's not like trying to carry around the IRS tax code or some other, you know, some legal form of laws or anything else like that. But for a concise book, it contains quite a bit of detail. And a lot of times we can ignore the details. We do ignore the details. Many people have. In fact, some people looked at the Bible and said, well, there's just too much extra stuff. And so therefore we can get rid of the extra stuff and get just as good of a book. Reader's Digest one time took it upon themselves to produce a condensed version of the Bible. It was justly ridiculed and it went nowhere. Because those details actually turned out to be kind of important. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and starting with verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Paul is claiming and stating that the words that he wrote and the words he's taught, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were the very words that God wanted written down. All the words are the ones God wanted written down. God expressed His mind. And if you want to claim that there's trivia in the Bible, then why did God see it fit that He wanted that written? In fact, why is there so much detail? Just as an example, which is where the title of this lesson comes from. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 9, it says, the weight of the nails, talking about in the building of the tabernacle, the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. He also overlaid the upper rooms with gold. We're told exactly how much the gold nails weighed in the building of the temple. So does it matter? Is this a verse that we could skip and drop out and nothing would be missed? In fact, some atheists argue that the Bible can't be inspired because it contains so much trivial information. Nobody who was really inspiring this book would put in all this trivia. Of course, the essence of that argument is this is not the way I would have written the book. So therefore, it can't be from God. But that places me in a position equal or greater than God. To say this is the way I would do it versus what God would do. But I want you to think for a moment. We're just going to go through some examples. What details mean? There are so many small details in the world. Several years ago, a group did an experiment to determine what would be needed to support long-term life. They wanted to get ready for perhaps sending out a colony out in the outer space. And they called it biosphere. Actually, there were several biospheres. Tents were made several times, but the whole thing ended up collapsing. They kept running into problems. For example, in one of the runs, they kept losing 0.03% of their oxygen per month. Now, that doesn't sound like it's such a bad thing, except for when you start thinking about when you're talking about for long terms, losing 0.03 per month will accumulate after a while. You have some problems. It's not a good thing to have, even if it is a small amount. Another problem they ran into is they had to add on air conditioners to handle the heat load. It was getting too hot in there. The food was grown, by all measurements, was adequate, but the people living in the biosphere constantly complained they were always hungry. Something was missing, and they haven't figured out what yet. It just never could live isolated from the world. They actually had to give the people breaks. Which doesn't, you can't, if you're actually talking about doing a space colony, say out to some distant star, you don't get breaks. There's something else in this world. There's little tiny things that we're missing. Little ideas that we're overlooking that it turns out to be essential. Think about how many small details keeps this world running. Science is continually discovering small discrepancies and interesting details they never noticed before. About the only thing that we're absolutely certain about is that we don't know it all. And looking at the world's precision, we can't escape the fact that the designer knew what he was doing when he created the world. In Romans chapter 1, and in verse 20, Romans chapter 1, verse 24, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Again, think about all the detail that's in this world that people are still trying to pick out and understand. And God made it. Down to the smallest detail and a whole universe that we have yet to explore. And probably will never get a chance to explore. And then consider the fact that God made it all in 6 days. Try coming up with something that complex in just a few days. Yet God did. See, the small details in the world are never insignificant. They have a purpose. There is something there. There's a reason for it. And God's concern for small details then becomes a source of comfort. Take a look at Matthew chapter 20, or chapter 6 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has trouble enough trouble of its own. Now, small details also provides evidence. Not only of evidence of God's existence, but it also gives us evidence about the Bible itself. Consider Luke chapter 4 and in verse 16. Luke chapter 4 and in verse 16. It says, they came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And down in verse 31, it says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now, there's that one little word in there that you might consider trivial. It says he went down to Capernaum. See, between Capernaum and Nazareth, it's 30 miles. 30 miles of country like this picture here shows. Goes up and down and up and down and up and down. He went down from Nazareth to Capernaum. Well, the difference in elevation over that 30 miles is 530 feet. We know that these days. We have GPSs and things like that. We can actually tell you the elevation. Yet before there were satellite photos and all that other type stuff, they knew that you went down from Nazareth to Capernaum. It's just a little tiny detail. But it's a detail that says people were aware of things, and when God mentions something, even the small detail is right. Luke knew it was down. He went down in elevation. In a book that Terry Benton, who's going to be speaking for us this fall, wrote, entitled Two Men Who Tried to Disprove the Christianity, he says, in the first half of the 16th century, two young men, Gilbert West and Lord Nyttelton, went to Oxford, England. These young men were determined to attack the very basis of the Christian faith. Nettleton settled down to prove that Saul of Tarsus was never converted to Christianity, and West to demonstrate that Jesus never rose from the tomb. Sometime later, says the author Michael Green in his book Man Alive, they met to discuss their findings. Both were a little sheepish, for they had come independently to similar and disturbing conclusions. Nettleton found on examination that Saul Tarsus did become a radically new man through his conversion to Christianity. And West found that the evidence pointed unmistakably to the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. You may find their book in a large library. It's titled The Observations on the History and Evidences of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, published in 1747. And on the flyleaf, they printed this telling quotation from Ecclesiasticus, which is an extra book of that sometimes gets thrown in some Catholic Bibles. But Ecclesiasticus 11, verse 7, blame not before thou hast examined the truth. See, they just assumed it could not be possible until they start going through all the evidence. And it shows that they had a mind that was willing to look at and accept the evidence that was before them. There was enough evidence there to say, wait a minute, what we had assumed was wrong. How did they do that? If you actually read through the book, it's through the details. It was all those little tiny things that other people in other writings always get wrong. You know, little things like Luke never gets the name of a place wrong. He never gets the directions wrong. It's almost as if he was actually there, which is what the case is. Another interesting little tidbit. It is felt that the tendency to hemorrhage is due to the fact that the important blood clotting element, vitamin K, is not formed in the normal amount until the fifth to seventh day of life. If vitamin K is not manufactured in the baby's intestinal tract until the fifth to seventh day, it is clear that the first safe day to perform circumcision would be the eighth day, the very day that Jehovah commanded Abraham to circumcise Isaac. A second element, which is also necessary for the normal clotting of blood, is prothrombin. The chart based on the data discussed in Holt Pediatrics reveals that on the third day of a baby's life, the available prothrombin is only 30% of normal. Any surgical operation performed on a baby during that time would predispose to serious hemorrhage. From the chart, we also see that prothrombin skyrockets on the eighth day to a level even better than normal, 110%. If then levels off to 100%, it appears that on the eight-day-old baby has more available prothrombin than on any other day of its entire life. Thus, one observes that from a consideration of vitamin K and prothrombin determination, the perfect day to perform a circumcision is the eighth day. We would commend the many hundreds of workers who labored at the great expense for a number of years to discover that the safest day to perform a circumcision is the eighth. Yet as we congratulate medical science for this recent finding, we can almost hear the leaves of the Bible rustling. They would have to remind us that 4,000 years ago, when God initiated circumcision with Abraham, he said that, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised in Genesis 17, verse 12. Abraham did not pick the eighth day after centuries of trial and error experiments. Neither he nor any of his company from the ancient city of Ur in the Chaldees ever had been circumcised. It was picked by the creator of vitamin K. It's just a little tiny detail. But at the same time, you find this detail and you go, whoa, wait a minute. How do they know? There's dozens and dozens of these small facts that just happen to be right. That sometimes we only recently proved happened to be right. Is there detail in the Bible that you start saying really isn't necessary? Because it's in that detail, that little bit of trivia, that suddenly you find evidence. There's something greater behind it. See, small details also contain a lot of information. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Oops. Sorry about that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 13. We were talking about the chart. I didn't have it up. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Now think about it. Paul's writing this letter, and right at the end of the letter, he says, will you remember to bring my coat, my cloak with you? I left it over in Troas with Tropus. Why did Paul leave his cloak in Troas? Was he forced to flee and had no time to pick it up? This might indicate that Paul continued to be persecuted even in his later years. See, sometimes we can pick up a little bit of wondering. Or think about Paul's poverty. Paul was willing to spend and be spent for the cause of Christ. In fact, take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 15. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, it says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to love you less? Paul wanted his cloak. Winter was coming. And Paul's one cloak was hundreds of miles away in another country. Now, Paul knew what it was to be without. In 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 11, and verse 27, it says, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Sometimes Paul had to be do without. How do we know? What's one of the illustrations of that? Paul only had one cloak, and it was in another country. Oh, could you pick it up for me? Winter's coming on. Think also what it tells you a little bit more. What about the saints that are in Rome? There's a church in Rome, you know. Paul was eager to get to Rome so he could talk to them. In fact, they originally welcomed Paul enthusiastically. Take a look at Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and verse 15. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. What happened to the Christians there? Couldn't one of the local Christians loan them a coat? Had they been scattered by a persecution? Had some of them turned against Paul, possibly? In fact, take a look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed to the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. There were people trying to cause Paul problem even while he's in prison in Rome. We also know from 2 Timothy chapter 4 that when Paul did go on trial, his first trial, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 16, it says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me, may not be counted against them. Paul traveled all that way, was greeted enthusiastically. Yet when he actually went before the emperor, nobody showed up. During his second time in Rome, Paul says only Luke was with him. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the service. He's in prison again, second time. And only Luke is with him. Could it possibly be that the love of the saints had grown as cold as the weather? Take a look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. It's just a fact. As time goes on, people drift away. But I want you to notice what we get from this little tiny piece. We get all sorts of little clues, little things that makes it interesting. Makes us wonder. Makes us think about the things that are going on. But notice Paul's fortitude. not one word of complaint. There's no whimpering. There's no browbeating of neglectful brethren. There's no pitiful solicitation for help from others. All Paul says is, would you, while you're going by, you know, stop at this next country on your way over here and pick up my cloak for me? What appears to be trivial on reflection takes on depths of meaning, a possible meaning. Become a little bit, way a little bit more appreciative of who Paul is, in his nature and his character. The only reason it appears trivial is because we had not taken time to think about it and what it implies. Why is it important to know that it took about 2 pounds of gold nails in the construction of the inner sanctuary of the temple? I don't know. I have no clue. But I know there is a reason why it's mentioned. Perhaps for several reasons. But I don't know what the right question is that it answers. But I know that I don't discount what seems to be trivial in my Bible, because I realize that that detail brings on richness and depth of meaning and evidence that makes me appreciate this book from God. I hope you'll think about these things this day. I'd like to offer an opportunity, as we always do when we gather, that if there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for anyone who is a child of God, I would like the prayers of the brethren on the behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.